verses 28 through 32 for the parable of the two sons. So before we get into that, we're going to go ahead and open up with a word of prayer, okay? So let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Lord, I pray today, God, that you be high and lifted up, that you be magnified and glorified. I pray today, Jesus, that your gospel is made known. Lord, I pray that we learn from your word today how we can better serve you, how we can better love you and grow closer to you. I pray for open ears and attentive hearts. In your name I pray, amen. All right, so the parable of the two sons, Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. Now, we need, however, to start before this, because the parable of the two sons picks up in the middle of a conversation. So we need to know the context of a passage. Too often, we like to pull a passage out without knowing its context, and that can lead to misinterpretation or learning things about it or taking things away from it that is not what the author intended or what Jesus intended, okay? So where we're actually going to start is Matthew 21, verse 23 through 32. Now, I know your bulletin says 21 through 32, but we're going to start at 23 through 32, okay? And so to set the stage for what's going on, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus has just triumphantly returned to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Most of us know that story. He has then gone into the temple and cleansed the temple. We know that story because it's one of the few times Jesus showed his anger and he flipped over the tables and kicked people out who were discrediting and defaming the temple of God. He left and he came back the next morning and he began to teach. And this is where we pick up in Matthew 21, verse 23. Okay. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" they asked. Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed amongst themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from human origin, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." And this is where our passage today picks up. Jesus continues that conversation and goes directly into verse 28. "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and he went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did what the father wanted?" "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Okay, so what's the context of the passage that we're in? Number one, the setting. We are in the temple courts. Jesus is in the temple courts teaching and then is confronted and by the chief priests and the Pharisees. They're interchangeable. So if you see chief priests, it also means Pharisees, okay? And that is who he is specifically talking to. Because again, is it a continuation of a conversation of people who have questioned his authority? So he's specifically talking to them. Now the disciples are there and other people are there and they're overhearing this, but he is specifically addressing the chief priests and the Pharisees. And one thing we need to know also is why. Why is he addressing them? Well, Jesus specifically is addressing the challenge to his authority and then pointing out the Pharisees' hypocrisy of presenting themselves as being righteous while their actions speak differently. Okay? And so, when we have that in mind, it can be clear to see. We're going to reread the passage again, but you should be able to see the first son represents the tax collectors and prostitutes, and the second son represents the Pharisees and the chief priests. Okay? So let's read the passage again now that we have the context of where we're at and who he's talking to. Matthew 21, 28 through 32. What do you think? Again, addressing the Pharisees. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later, he changed his mind and he went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. What did he say? "Son, go and work in the vineyard." He answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." So how we're going to work through this passage today is we're going to go verse by verse. We're going to analyze the first son and his response. We're going to look at what we can observe from that response. And based off those observations, what can we learn? We're going to look at the second son. What can we observe from his response? What are some things that he said? What are our observations? And then what we can learn from the second son's response. And then we're going to look at the conclusion of the text, the last two verses. What do we see here? And what can we learn? That's how we're going to work through this text today, okay? So first, the first son, I like to call the adamant objector, okay? And the first son, this first part of his response, picks up at the end of verse 28 and the beginning of verse 29. As you see on the screen here, he went to the first son and said, "My son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." Now, Jesus' language is particular here. The first son didn't answer, "I don't feel like it." I'm sure a lot of us have heard from other people, or maybe parents in here have heard from their children, "I don't feel like it." That doesn't mean that they don't necessarily won't do it. They just aren't feeling it. And then they can change their minds out of really anything, out of compliance or out of just a fear, and so they change their minds. The difference is this son said, "I will not." My brother can attest, I shudder to think what my dad would have done to me if I had told my mom at any request, "I will not." Can you imagine? Some of you in here could probably imagine what your parents would have done to you, okay? And so this is what the second son says. He is adamantly opposed. And so who does this first son represent? First son represents the tax collectors and the prostitutes. We know that from the conclusion of the text, okay? But the first son, we need to keep in our minds, represents the tax collectors and the prostitutes of that age. And who does that potentially represent today? Okay? Now, you got to think, tax collectors and prostitutes of that time were deemed unworthy and unfit. They were evil. They were doing things against God's law, right? And so today, that could represent people whose sin is really seen, okay, and known. It is evil, corrupt, or morally unacceptable. The tax collectors, their sin could be clearly seen. People knew that the tax collectors stole, and you could see what they were doing. People knew that prostitutes were selling their bodies for sex, and you could see what they were doing. Same thing with people today and back then who may have murdered someone or may have sexually abused someone. Those sins are seen. They are evil, corrupt, morally unacceptable. Okay, the tax collectors and Pharisees, or the tax collectors and prostitutes, didn't necessarily have to tell you, "I don't like God, I'm opposed to God, I want nothing to do with God." But their actions conveyed that. And the actions of people today in that way can convey that. And so that's who the first son could represent today. All right? The first observation we can make from the first son and his response is this. The response of the first son is someone who is adamantly set in their ways. Someone who has deliberately chosen to disobey. Okay? Again, his response was, "I don't feel like it." His response was, "I will not," which conveys an intentional decision to not obey his father. And today, many of us and people around the world can convey to God that we will not obey him, not just by our words, but also by our actions. If you think about it, we live in a broken and sinful world. There are a lot of people out there who use their words to say, I want nothing to do with God. God is fake. Christianity is awful. I don't want anything to do with it. They use their words. But majority of the time, people show us they want nothing to do with God by their actions, by committing murder, by sexually abusing somebody, by doing horrendous things that are against the very standard at which God has set. And so they convey by their actions their objection to God. And a lot of times we get surprised by this. You may relate to this. If someone were to murder someone, a lot of times we say, unbelievable. How could someone do that? How could someone do such an awful thing? I could never imagine. And what I want to encourage you today is to stop saying that. Why? Because we live in a broken world. It's clear. The Bible is evident. And 9 times out of 10, when we say those things, when we say, I can't believe, how could someone do that? 9 times out of 10, it's because we don't think we could ever do that. I would never murder somebody, so how could someone do that? We compare the sins of others in terms of this adamant objection and these awful sins to our own. But we shouldn't be surprised at the brokenness of the world that we live in, because sin in the standard and the eyes of God is the same. Now, sin has different earthly consequences. I am not in here trying to attempt to compare the sin of pride to the sin of murder in terms of how they affect people here on earth. What I'm trying to help you understand is that in the eyes of God, His standard is perfection. His standard is perfect holiness. That's His standard. In a sin of pride or an alcohol addiction, in the eyes of God, equates to the same as the sin of murder. It may have different earthly consequences, but it's the same because we live in a broken world. Now, this message may seem hopeless to some. It may seem hard to hear, and we're going to read some verses that are hard to hear. But another thing you need to keep in mind as we read these verses, the message of the brokenness of this world, of the sin of humanity, was not meant to be shared in isolation, but it was meant to point to Christ. It was meant to point to, this is where we're at, but this is what Christ has offered us. This is the world we live in, but this is what a life in Christ looks like, okay? Too often in churches today, we just talk about brokenness and sin and repent and confess, and that is true, and you need to do that, but you cannot do that if you don't know the other half of the gospel. And so we do need to understand that apart from Christ, our world is broken, and people do things in their objection to God. And Scripture is clear. Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And Paul's referencing there, when we are outside of Christ, this is the state of our hearts. When we don't have Christ, we may do good things, but we do good things for worldly reasons, not for God. And then therefore, in the eyes of God, it is not good, because the standard of goodness is God. And the Scripture says only God is good. But we define goodness as good behaviors here on earth. But if we truly believe in the Scripture, we need to define goodness around what the Bible tells us, and goodness is God. And so compared to that, we are not righteous. We don't seek for Him compared to that. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Many of you have heard that verse before. Romans 8:7 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So Paul again tells us here that apart from Christ, our hearts naturally can't obey God's law. It's impossible. But that is where the good news of the gospel comes in. That is where the power of Jesus' sacrifice for our sin comes in, because He allows us to be able to do that when we trust in Him as our Lord and Savior, when we accept Him with our hearts. And so Charles Spurgeon is a theologian. he did a sermon on this topic, and he portrayed a character of each of the sons. So we're going to read both, and I'm going to start with the first son here. And he kind of painted a picture of what is the attitude or the posture of a heart of someone who may be like the first son. And we're going to read that together. The quote will be on the screen. Hopefully it's big enough for you all to read. I apologize if it's not. All right, so Charles Spurgeon says the following. Practically, you have said, I will not worship God. I will not attend a place of worship on the Sunday. It is a weariness that is intolerable to me. I shall not sing praise of my Maker. I will not pretend to bless the God for whom I have no love. In public prayer, I shall not join. I have no heart for it. I shall not make a presence of repeating morning and nightly prayer in private. What good is it? I will not pray at all. I do not believe in its efficacy. And I will not be such a hypocrite as to follow a vain practice in which I have no belief whatsoever. As for what is called sin, I love it and will not give it up. To the righteous requests of others, you yield a cheerful obedience. But to the just and tender request of God, you give a plain and evident denial. As clearly as your actions speak, you say by your neglect of the Sabbath, by your disregard for prayer, by your never reading the Bible, by your perseverance in known sin, by the whole of your life, I will not. Like Pharaoh, you have demanded, who is the Lord that I shall obey him? So my question to everyone in here, those watching from home, does this sound like you? Does this sound like the posture of your heart towards God? And this may seem hard to hear, if it is. But if we continue in the verse, we see that there's hope. If we continue analyzing the first son, we see that there is hope. Let's continue in verse 29. Matthew 21, 29, if we finish the verse, he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and he went. And so this is in reference in the bigger picture to the tax collectors and the prostitutes changing their hearts, repenting of their sin, and believing in Christ as their salvation and for their righteousness. So he changed his mind and he went. Now, what does changed his mind mean? Some of you have heard this from Pastor Kelly in the past, and this Greek word is used in a little bit different of a tense in this verse. So the Greek word for changed his mind used in this verse is metamelomai. Okay? The way it's used implies a motion of change in the inside. So in the verb tense, it means to change one's cares and attentions, one's purpose, and subsequently one's line of conduct. It's important to understand this. Why? Because if we just read, he changed his mind and he went, we could view it as, oh, he just changed how he felt about it. He felt bad, he let his dad down, so he went and obeyed. The verb and the word here is specific. It implies an internal change. It wasn't a change that he changed his behaviors because he felt bad. He changed his behaviors because he knew he was wrong, he accepted he was wrong, and he changed his care, his attention, his purpose, and that subsequently changed his conduct. See, too often in the church today, we think repenting of our sin is changing our behavior. It is not. Repenting of our sin is changing our hearts, our posture towards God. It is changing how we think, how we care, what our attentions are, our purpose in obeying. It is changing everything about us to turn back to God, to stop walking this way, intentionally decide we want to turn into the loving arms of God and turning around. Okay, and that's what this verb conveys. This verb conveys that it was not just a random change. It was something that changed inside the first son. And so the second thing that we can observe by analyzing this Greek word is that no matter how opposed to God, no one, no matter how opposed to God they may be, is beyond the saving grace of God. Absolutely no one. And so, if you have a loved one, or maybe you yourself are in here and you relate to this first son, the biggest thing I want you to hear today is there is hope that you are not too far gone for the saving grace of God. You may say, Hunter, you don't know what I've done. You don't know how much I've disobeyed my father. You don't know the sin and the guilt and the shame that I live with every day. You're right, I don't. But I know the power of God. And I know that the power of God means that no one is beyond the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It is the power of God for salvation. Who are we to underscore or limit the power of God? Who are we to say, we can't be saved, I've done too much, or someone else? Someone who's murdered someone and committed an awful crime, who are we to be the arbitrary judge and say, how could that person ever enter heaven? They should never be able to enter heaven. That's not up to us. That is up to the Holy Spirit. And it is the power of God that saves us, and his power is beyond anything we could ever comprehend or imagine. And so today, when we look at the first son, we need to have hope that no one, not yourself or someone you love, is too far gone for the saving grace of God. And I want to show you that and read this to you. I have a testimony here of a man named Casey Diaz. Okay? It's too long to put into your bulletin, so just listen to the words here. But Casey Diaz went through this. He committed awful crimes, okay? And he was not beyond the saving grace of God. So I'll read this here. Casey Diaz was once a gang member and a murderer who took pleasure in violence and chaos that was inherent to his lifestyle, until an encounter with the Bible's message of hope changed his life in the most profound ways imaginable. The former gang leader said life started to get complex after he and his family immigrated to America from El Salvador when he was just 2 years old. By the time he was 8, family chaos raged. Drugs and alcohol entered his home, and his mother was facing abuse from his dad. Diaz said it's one of those things that no kid should ever see, when he's talking about the violence that his mother received at the hands of his father. In addition to the fighting in the home, Diaz saw extreme violence in the streets, recounting a truly disturbing moment he observed as a child. It was normal broad daylight, and a guy in this alley parked his car, walked over to three guys, and gunned them down, all three of them. So Casey said, "I'm seeing violence in my apartment, in the family, and now violence in the alley." All of this, he said, added to a perception that life is cheap and that harming someone else is no big deal. With these tragic ideas taking root, Diaz joined a gang when he was 11 years old. That was the beginning of a rough road of violence, he said. It started with stabbing a rival gang member and over time committing even more serious crimes. As Diaz was overtaken by the criminal life he had entered into, he said, "You start to enjoy it. As sick as it sounds, because it is, you start to enjoy it, but you really enjoy partaking in the violence." As Diaz entered his teen years, he was in and out of courts and jail until a more serious crime sealed his fate. "At 16 years old, I committed murder. I was a fugitive for 21 days. I was caught by the Los Angeles Police Department, I was captured, and I was arrested." Diaz ended up continuing his gang activities in prison and landing himself in solitary confinement. But when a Baptist church started visiting the prison and a woman asked if she could approach his cell, Casey had no idea how much his life would change. "She came in there and asked the guards to approach my cell. She said, 'I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to add you to my hit list, my prayer hit list, and I'm going to pray for you. And Jesus is going to use you.'" And he recalled thinking, "This lady is nuts." But over the course of the next year, she continued coming, and Casey eventually had a life-altering moment that forever changed his trajectory. I had a moment where Christ made himself very real in my cell. He said, I knew for a fact that I had sinned before God, and that became a pivotal point of change for me. In that moment, Casey accepted the Christian faith and Christ as his Lord and Savior. He was eventually released from prison, and today he is married, he has 3 kids, and he is a pastor at a church in California. So all that hopefully underscores to you today, that testimony and what we've seen, 2 things that we can learn. Number one, the saving power of God can save even the most adamant objector. Number two, we have hope that one day someone we love or even ourselves can place faith in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit to be saved and reconciled back to God. There is hope. And so if there is someone you know and love dearly who may be in this posture of mindset, as the Spurgeon quote who read, they want nothing to do with God, have hope that Christ can still touch their hearts and still save them. If you believe that you are too far gone, that you have done too much, that God would never accept you in this family, that is a lie. You are not too far gone from the saving grace of God. Okay, that is what we can learn from the first son. And as we transition into the second son, this hits home for me, because this is who I used to be, and it may hit home for you as well. But the second son continues the parable, and I call him the self-righteous imposter. Okay, the self-righteous imposter. Now let's read the rest of Matthew 21. We're going to go to verse 30, because verse 30 explains the self-righteous imposter and the second son's response. So Matthew 21 through 30 says, he went to the other son and said the same. Again, we've already clarified. He said the same thing. Go and work in the vineyard. And he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. Okay? There are a couple observations that we can make from this, but the one thing we need to do before we make those observations is again remind ourselves, who does the second son represent? The second son in this parable represents the chief priests and the tax collectors, okay? In the biblical context, the second son represents the Pharisees and the chief priests. Again, they're interchangeable, all right? In today's context, this could represent who I used to be and still struggle with. It could represent some of us in here or some people we know. Today's context, the self-righteous Christian, okay? And so let's observe the second son's response. Okay, first observation. The second son communicates respect for his father by using the word, sir. As some of you may know, in Jewish culture, respecting your elders was a big thing. You needed to respect your elders. And so he communicates, he didn't just say, I will go. He said, I'll go, sir. He communicates respect for his father. And this relates to the Pharisees, who the second son represents, and maybe some of us here today. Okay, because the Pharisees were really good at doing things that they believed showed respect and reverence to God. Alan Ross is a professor at the Beeson Divinity School, and he said this about the Pharisees and the chief priests. He said, the dedication to the law was at the heart of their faith. It can explain the disdain they had for disobedient people of the land. So one thing we need to point out is the Pharisees constantly did things to try and show God and show others that they respected God, they loved God, they honored God, they revered God. Okay? That's why we point out the sir. But Jesus isn't calling them out for the ritual actions that they do as priests. He's not calling them out for the sacrifice they do in the temple or the amount of times they go to the temple to pray. They're commanded to do that. And as we know, Jesus has not died yet and risen from the cross, so the new covenant has not been officially established. So the old covenant still exists in terms of the law and following that. And so he's not calling them out for doing those things. Rather, he's confronting them of the posture of their hearts. The actions that they take towards people they deem unworthy or filthy are hypocritical for people who are supposed to be representing God. So he's calling them out not for just basic actions that they do as priests, but the actions they take towards others, the way they represent God outside of the temple in front of other people, is hypocritical for people who are supposed to be representing God and the grace of God and the love of God. And so the second observation that we can make is pretty common sense. We can see this. The second observation, the second son clearly lies. He's a hypocrite who doesn't do what he said he would. This is evident. We can see, I will go, but he did not. And Jesus viewed the Pharisees as hypocrites. He calls them that a lot. Two chapters later in Matthew 23, we'll read verses 1 through 4, but then he goes on after verses 1 through 4 and does seven woes to the Pharisees and calls them hypocrites and whitewashed tombs all throughout that. So he viewed them as hypocrites. And that's why the second son parallels to them. So Matthew 23, in relation to this view of the Pharisees as hypocrites, verses 1 through 4 says this. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees that sit on Moses' seat, do and observe whatever they tell you. But do not the works, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move a finger with them. So again, Jesus is pointing out the ritual practices that they sit on Moses' seat and do, observe those. But everything else on how they treat people and the burdens they place on people and how they don't help them and love other people who are supposed to be the representatives of God, don't do those things. Don't follow them in that way. And so the second son in this story is presenting himself as someone he is not. He's presenting to his father and most likely all those who are around him as someone who obeys his father, who follows the rules and is a good young man. But he's not. The second son is wearing a mask. He's betraying to the world and to his father that he is one way when internally he's not. And I wonder how many of us in here are wearing a mask. How many of us in here, and this was me, and I still struggle with this, how many of us in here are wearing a mask, telling the world, telling others, I represent Christ, I love Christ, I read my Bible, I pray for people, but then in private, you don't. And this was me. This was my story. Romans 10, 1 through 4, we'll read some scripture that shows that this is prevalent in our world. Romans 10, 1 through 4 says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for them that they may be saved. Paul here is referencing the Pharisees and the chief priests, his Jewish brothers and sisters. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of their own righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so Paul's pointing out that this is common in the Pharisees and the chief priests. They seek to establish their own righteousness because of the works that they do for God. And Paul's clearly saying, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus Christ. Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. And again, this was me, and it may be someone here today. How many of us in here today view ourselves as pure in our own eyes? We do good things. We are good people. We do everything right. But God knows where our hearts are truly at. God knows where our hearts are truly at in relation to Him. God knows what we do in private versus what we present in public. He weighs the spirit. And this last one really touched my heart because this is who I used to be and still struggle with today. Proverbs 30:12. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed from their filth. And so a little bit about me and my story, as I was and still struggle with being the second son. I grew up and I was raised in a home, and I knew who God was, I knew who Jesus was, I knew how to be a good person. When I was 8 years old, I was at a summer camp a day camp. They had an altar call. I prayed the prayer. I went down. I thought I was good. I got a card. I didn't know what it meant, but I was good. I was good. I prayed the prayer. You know, I'm going to heaven. And so this grew up with this false mindset that the reason Jesus came to die for us is to only provide us eternal life and a ticket to heaven. Didn't mean I had to change my behaviors. Didn't mean I had to change my heart. Didn't mean I wanted to pursue intimately a relationship with my Lord and Savior. It just meant that I'm going to heaven. I'm good. So I grew up, and in middle school, I got addicted to pornography. And it tortured my life. But did anyone know about it? No. Why? Because I had my mask up. I had my mask up. I found Facebook, and Facebook was great because I started to post Bible verses. I started to post that I would pray with people. But was I actually reading my Bible? Did I pray over the scripture and be like, what's a good Bible verse to share with people? No, I went to online, copy and pasted it, and posted it. Why? I wanted people to know that I was the good Christian boy. I was the good Christian young man. You should like me. You should be my friend. Why? Because I'm close to God. I share Bible verses on my Facebook page. I share with people. I'll pray with you. I'll pray for you. They like my status. I don't pray for them. It was all about presenting myself as someone I'm not. I got to high school. I went to class. I bring my Bible and set my Bible on my desk in class. Was I actually reading my Bible? No. Did I want people to think I was reading my Bible? Yes. I'd open it up in class. I'd start to read. Was I really reading to learn anything? No. I wanted people to see me reading the Bible, to see that I was the good Christian boy, that I did everything right. You should like me. You should be my friend. Girls should date me because I'm reading my Bible. How hypocritical. How much did I spit in the face of God and use him for my own personal gain? I was clean in my own eyes, but I was not washed from my filth. So I was not truly saved and changed by the power of the gospel. Jesus was my ticket out of heaven. He was not my Lord and Savior. He was not my ultimate love. And so that was me. That was who I was. And it is only by the grace of God, like Paul, washing the scales from my eyes of spiritual blindness, that I could see who I was before God, that I could see how much I had mocked God and used him. Is there anyone in here that relates to that? Is there anyone in here who's doing that today, watching at home, doing that today? And like the second son, there was no actions that followed my words. And that's the third observation that we can have from the second son. The third observation from the second son is there were no action after his words. Clearly, right? I will go. He did not. Words, no action. There's a very popular verse that a lot of people use in relation to works. Chip referenced it in his Sunday school that's going through James, and he broke it down very, very well. And I want to reiterate what he broke down. James 2, 14 through 17 says this: what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, unfortunately, too many people in today's culture, in Christian culture, take this verse and mean, oh, I need to work and do good things to be saved. That is not what this verse is saying. That is not what this verse is saying. Instead, what this verse is telling us is that we are not saved by faith plus works. Rather, it is saying that true, genuine faith produces works, fruits of the Spirit, we call them. And what that means is that if our faith is just words and it has not radically changed our entire being, then we may be like the Pharisees who presenting ourselves as saved when we may not be. Works proves our faith, but does not save us. Faith in Christ does. Christ and Christ alone can save you. But if you truly believe in Christ, you truly love God, then good works will flow out of you. It will prove your faith. It is evidence that the gospel has changed my life. Let me ask you, is there any evidence in your life that the gospel has changed your life? Is there any evidence? Or is it just words that you tell people? Is there any true, genuine, honest joy, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control? Thank you, summer camp, for teaching me those. You sang those all the time. Is there any of that? Or is your faith just words? And that's what the second son is. His faith, his command, his desire to obey. It's just words. Nothing follows through from it. So I mentioned that Charles Spurgeon painted two caricatures of each son. And we read the first, and now we'll read the second. Okay? And again, hopefully that's big enough for you guys to read. Charles Spurgeon paints the portrait of the second son like this. Let me sorrowfully sketch your portraits. You've regularly frequented a place of worship. You would shudder to waste a single Sunday in excursion or in any form of Sabbath breaking. Outwardly, you have said, I will go. When a hymn is given out, you stand up and sing, and yet you do not sing with your heart. When I say, let us pray, you cover your faces, but you do not pray with real prayer. You're thinking of the day. You're thinking of everything else. You're not focused on approaching your Savior at his throne and praying to him. You utter a polite and respectful, I go, sir, but you do not go. You give a notional assent to the gospel. If I were to mention any doctrine, you would say, yes, that is true. I believe that. But your heart does not believe that. You do not believe the gospel in the core of your nature. And listen to these words, please. You do not believe the gospel in the core of your nature, for if you did, it would have an effect on you. If you truly believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, it changes everything about you. It affects you to your core. It brings you from death to life. That is the power of the gospel. And if the gospel and believing in Jesus hasn't done that for you, please evaluate your hearts and see where are you at in relation to the Lord. Has the gospel truly affected you? Or are you just a Christian for namesake? Do you just believe in Jesus for namesake? Did you just pray a prayer and think that you're good? No, the gospel changes everything about you. Like Casey, like myself, that I have to remind myself of daily, like so many others. Jesus Christ has changed everything. The gospel has changed who I am, what I believe, how I treat other people. Has it done that for you? And so there are three things that we can learn from the second son. First, no matter how much religious activities we do for God, it counts for nothing. If he is not the Lord of our life and has not regenerated our hearts to love him and love other people. Again, like the Pharisees, they communicated that they respected God. They did all the practices that they were commanded to by Moses under the law. They did them all. What did it count for? Jesus Christ said in the conclusion that we'll get to, you are still not entering the kingdom of heaven. You may sacrifice at the right time. You may pray at the right time, but you are still not entering the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because Christ has not regenerated your heart and you have not believed in him for your soul righteousness. Number two, God will not be mocked. I'm sure some of you have heard Pastor Kelly say this multiple times. God will not be mocked. He knows if you are truly following him or you're lying to him and to the world that you're a Christ follower. He knows. He sees your mask. He knows where your heart's at. Number three, if there's no fruit of our salvation in how we obey God and love other people, then we really need to evaluate our hearts concerning our salvation. Hear me on this again. That doesn't mean that you're not saved, but I would strongly consider you, has the gospel affected every ounce of your being? Has the good news of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of your sins, how he has died and risen again to purchase for you eternal life, has that changed every ounce of your being? Do you have more love, more peace, more patience, more kindness, etc., etc.? Do you have that? And if you don't, please evaluate before the Lord where your heart is at. And so let's wrap up this parable and talk about the conclusion, the last two verses, and what we can observe and what we can learn. Okay? Matthew 21, 31 through 32. Jesus goes through the parable and then asks the question to the Pharisees, chief priests that were there. Which of the two did the will of this father? They said, the chief priests, the first. Jesus said to them, again, the chief priests, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And even after you saw it, what is it? You saw the life-changing transformation of people who have gone death in their sin to life in Christ. You saw that, and yet you still did not believe. You did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. So what can we observe, and what can we learn? First observation, pretty evident. Jesus says the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven before the Pharisees. Why? Well, it's very simple. The tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven because they are repenting of their sin and turning to Christ. They are accepting the good news of salvation. They are going from sinner, dead in their sins, to saint, alive in Christ. It's clear they are accepting Jesus as their righteousness because without him they are unrighteous. As the scripture we read earlier, all of us are. And yet we are accepting Christ's righteousness and his good gift of salvation. And because we genuinely do that, and the tax collectors and prostitutes genuinely did that and turned from their ways, they're entered into the kingdom of heaven. Their lives are being radically changed with the power of the gospel and the righteousness that is found in Christ. That's why. So first observation, they're entering the kingdom of heaven before the Pharisees. Why? Because they actually genuinely believe the gospel to the core of their nature. They are turning from their lives and their sin and trusting in Christ. Okay? Number two, clear observation. The Pharisees did not believe in the message of John the Baptist. Again, if we reread the text, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. That begs the question, what was the message of John the Baptist? What did he come to them and tell them that they rejected? Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar, and they all paint this portrait of what John the Baptist's message was to the Pharisees and other people at the time. Matthew 3:2, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your ways. Change your hearts back to God. Mark 1:4-5, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Luke 3:3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's clear. The message of John the Baptist, he preached to the people to repent of their sin and turn back to God. And too often, we view the word repent as like Voldemort from Harry Potter, he who shall not be named. We cannot say the R word. The R word is mean. The R word, repent, just means to change your life, to turn back to God. As we read, the Greek word, to inwardly change your purposes, your cares, your intentions, that then subsequently leads to your change of conduct. The tax collectors and the prostitutes were doing this, and John the Baptist was preaching this. And he was preaching them to turn back to God and accept the forgiveness of sins that is found in Jesus. I'm asking today, Who here needs to accept the forgiveness of your sins that is found in Jesus? And why did the Pharisees reject this? Well, it's pretty clear the Pharisees rejected this because they were righteous in their own eyes. They thought they were good. They thought they were fine. They don't need to change anything. They're already doing all of these ritual things for God. They're fine. But again, as Paul said in Romans verse that we read, Romans 10, 1 through 4, they were righteous in their own eyes because they were trying to establish righteousness outside of Jesus Christ. And the Bible is clear that Christ is our righteousness. Jesus Christ has died, risen, and purchased eternal life to grant us righteousness before the eyes of God. So when he sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see your shame. He doesn't see your guilt. When you ask for forgiveness, he sees the sacrifice of his son and the righteousness that has been bestowed onto you because you have fully believed in your heart that Jesus Christ has saved you. The Pharisees did not believe that, so they rejected the message of John the Baptist because they were righteous in their own eyes. In this lab's observation, I've read this text a couple times in the past, and I never really noticed this until now, studying for this sermon. But the third observation is the Pharisees witnessed the life-changing transformation of sinners to saints and yet still did not believe. Again, the passage ends with, "And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him." So what this communicates is there is no greater miracle than the salvation of a soul. Someone being brought from death to life through Christ is the greatest miracle of the world. The Pharisees saw a withered hand healed right in front of them in Matthew 12. The Pharisees saw a lot of different healing miracles. Those are shocking, and you see them, and you can't understand it, just like and even greater than the greatest miracle of all, where someone can go from being a tax collector, a prostitute, a murderer, a rapist, and change to life in Christ, to change their heart, to change their ways, to then serve in a food bank, to then go out and preach the gospel like Casey Diaz. He murdered someone and is now a preacher. What more evidence do you need of the power of God? What more evidence do you need of the power of Jesus Christ's sacrifice and his grace and his mercy? The greatest miracle of all is someone who is brought from death to life in Christ. Colossians 2:13 tells us this exactly happens. "And you were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcised of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our trespasses." And so this happened to Paul. We all know the conversion, or most of us know the conversion of Saul. He was a Pharisee. He was there at Stephen's execution in Acts 8 and did nothing to stop it. He threw Christians in prison. He tortured them. He was awful. And then in Acts 9, he is confronted by the good news of Jesus Christ. He is blinded. He is saved. And what does he do immediately after? How did the gospel affect Paul's life? We see it here. He proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And the Pharisees and chief priests and other Jewish people, they saw this and they were confounded. They said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And so this is evident. They see firsthand the miracle of God to take someone like Saul, save his life, and then days later he is in the temple proclaiming Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Again, what greater miracle is there than the salvation of a soul? Salvation is a powerful miracle. There's no other miracle, no greater miracle that shows the power of God than the sinner becoming a saint. So my question to you, what more proof do you need? What more excuses will you make? Look at the story of Casey Diaz, my story, your story, a friend's story, a family member's story. There are many stories out there of the saving power of God to fully transform someone's life. What more do you need? What more are you asking of God to trust in him as your Lord and Savior? What more excuses are you going to give as to not turning to God, not following Christ, him not being your ultimate love? There's no greater proof. There's no greater evidence. So there's two lessons that we can learn. One, those whom truly turn to Christ and are radically changed by the gospel will be saved. In the conclusion of the text, that is the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Those who are using Jesus as a means to an end will be turned away by Christ. Some of you may know in Matthew 7, Jesus says, some of you will approach me saying, Lord, Lord, and he will tell you to your face, flee from me, I never knew you. Is he going to tell that to you? Is he going to tell that to someone you love? That was the Pharisees. That was the second son. And maybe that's someone here or watching from home, or someone we love and care about deeply. The second thing that we can learn, the miracle of salvation is the greatest miracle there is. You do not need any other proof to see the evidence of God and the power of the gospel. So my plea to you is to see what Christ has done for you. See how he has brought someone from death to life. From Casey's story, from my story, or any others, see what he has done and stop making excuses as to why you can't believe in him, why you can't trust him, why he can't be your Lord and Savior. Stop lifting off all these things that you need to see before you accept Jesus. What more do you need? And so there are four reflections from what we've talked about today that kind of sum up what we've learned. The first we'll do with the first son, the second with the second, the third with the conclusion, and then the fourth as well. Number one, do you know someone who is adamantly opposed to Christ? Like the first son, I will not. Today, I ask you to internalize in your hearts, to have hope that no one, not even yourself, is too far gone from the saving grace of Jesus Christ to wash away your sin. If you are adamantly opposed to God, or someone that you know is, trust in the forgiveness and the grace of God. That is great. The salvation, that grace, that forgiveness, that life-changing transformation from death to life is available to you today. It is available to someone you love today. Don't stop praying for that person. Don't stop pleading for God to save that person. God can save those who are adamantly opposed to God and maybe even save you. Number two, genuine faith is proved by the fruit of a person. Again, proved, not earned. Proved. God knows who has been lying to him and using him for their own gain. So my desire for anyone whose hearts are convicted by the second son, please evaluate your heart before the Lord and see where you may be telling God or others one thing, however you are acting completely different. Please take time this week to sit in the presence of God, in the presence of his word, and ask yourself, where am I wearing a mask? And if you realize this, if you realize that your faith has just been words. If you realize this, approach Christ humbly for forgiveness and press into his grace because he is willing and able to forgive you. He is willing and able to regenerate your heart. He is willing and able to love you more than anything. Press into his grace. He will help you repent to change your ways and grow closer to him. Number three, the gospel message of Jesus Christ is the most powerful message in the world. The Pharisees rejected it. The tax collectors and prostitute did. They did accept it. It brings someone from death to life, from sinner to saint. So today, please confess your sins before him. Trust in him as the Lord of your life. Do not ignore the message of the gospel because you are righteous in your own eyes. Please. Please. Number four. And this is for some of us here today. If you have been saved by Christ and your life has been transformed by his sacrifice, then spend time this week praising and worshiping him. Thank him for what he's done for you. Remind yourself of the gospel every day. Sean DeMars is a pastor in Alabama, and he said this in a movie that I love. The gospel is not something we graduate from. It is not something that we check off on our Christian list that we're good, we know the gospel. Remind yourselves every single day of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what motivates your heart to love other people, to serve other people, to serve God. That is what produces fruit of the Spirit. When you are daily reminding yourself of the good news of the gospel, it is not something that we graduate from. It is not something that we learn in VBS and we never remind ourselves ever again and we just learn how to be good parents and have a good marriage. Those are good things, but the gospel is the most important. So every day, somehow, some way, remind yourself of what Jesus has done for you. Because when you do, it humbles yourself. And it allows you to serve and love God and love other people. And so remind yourself of the gospel every day to diligently obey him out of love and appreciation for salvation that he has given you. And so as we close today, I'm going to read the lyrics of a hymn that has always touched my heart. And so after I read this, we're going to have our time of invitation and prayer. I'll be down front. The deacons will come up. And if you need to pray with me or one of the deacons, or spend time in your pew reflecting on the good news of the gospel and reflecting on what you've learned today, then take that time. And after that time, we'll grab the elements for communion. Okay, they'll be down front. Whenever you are ready, please come up and grab the elements. But I want you to listen to these words. Listen to the words of a very, again, influential hymn. And use this to remind yourself of what Jesus has done for you. These are the lyrics from The Power of the Cross. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary. Tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood. This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning the blood-stained brow. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Now the daylight flees. Now the ground beneath quakes as the maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life. Finished, the victory cry. This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won by through your selfless love. This the power of the cross, Son of God slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross.